Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of quick announcements. First, that there will be a meeting today after class for the conference. You're going to have an opportunity to sign up for whatever committee that you want to be involved in, and we'll have that directly after service. So give about a 5-minute break, 10-minute break, and then we'll start that. Also, the book of the Doctrine of Salvation is complete. We put some out in the foyer and some there, and so these are for you to give to whomever you have in your own life who may not understand salvation, may be unbelievers and so on. And also, it's a good read for yourself, as the doctrines of salvation should be, we should be experts at. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a time to give over to God also any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate this morning, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us, another day in which we, as your royal family, can gather together and do what is the most important thing for us to do in our lives, which is to receive your Word. We thank you, and we'll lift up our voices this morning in singing in thanksgiving to all that you have done on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the thankfulness that we should have regarding all circumstances and all things in our lives, because you own all and you are master of all. And Father, thank you for providing for us such a tremendous life and an eternal life that we are guaranteed. For those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that we're guaranteed heaven, and we are grateful for that. Father, we ask that you will again enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as help us through your Spirit to lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John 15:11. It says, "These things, as the Lord, of course, is addressing his disciples, I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Now, the things that the Lord has spoken to them so far, and you can peruse from verse 1 downward, is that they should abide in the vine and bear fruit. Fruit, of course, refers to divine good. Endure under suffering for blessing, and therefore bear more fruit. Ask what you wish in prayer, which is a praying without ceasing, a prayer life. Glorify the Father by abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. Abiding in the sphere of Christ's love, as he says in verse 9. And guard the commandments with the doctrines that you have. Learn them, apply them, guard them. That's how you protect them. And do all of this as Christ has shown to us as the example in the first advent. Please notice that the happiness that he is here promising, and it is a promise, this is a gift to the believer in the church, is that his very joy or happiness will be in you. And in you refers to the fact that true happiness is in the thought content of the heart. And the heart is not that, in the Bible, the heart's not the pump, the muscle in your chest that's pumping blood. It is the right lobe of the soul, the part of the soul where you really do live. It's the true you. And in that true you could be the very happiness of Christ. It does not originate from circumstances outside of yourself. And that's how you know if you truly do have it. If you're ranging from ups, highs and lows and ups and downs because of circumstances that outside of yourself, you do not have this happiness. You have what everybody has, is human happiness, which is very, very frail. And human happiness is a responder to circumstances. This happiness is not. This is Christ's happiness, which he had right up until the cross and for the first 3 hours on the cross. So we see here, since it's not outside of yourself, God doesn't convey this happiness through a bunch of stuff. God conveys his happiness to the regenerate new creature in Christ when you reside in his plan in the sphere of love. And the promise is that it will be made full in you. And of course, the Greek word pleroo, we have the aorist passive subjunctive of pleroo, which means to fill up a deficiency. Here in the original, it's plerothe, P-L-E-R-O-T-H-E. And it refers to the fact that his joy will fill up your deficiency. It's a deficiency that we all have, and not being born with this into the world, and all of us, without the Word of God and without our relationship with God, do become a slave to circumstances and can be fooled so easily into thinking, you know, we pat ourselves in the back thinking we're really smart, but you have to kind of admit that you're really not, and that we can be fooled just so easily into thinking that something is going to give happiness. And it will. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty of things that will give happiness for a season, for a very short time, but not like this. This is to fill up your deficiency. It will fully possess you. It will fully influence you. And it fills you up with a certain quality. And the quality, of course, is the Lord's happiness. So it can only exist, of course, when you're filled with the Spirit and doctrine is circulating in your soul. The moment you lose fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship with the Father, you would lose them simultaneously. You either quench or you grieve the Holy Spirit. His happiness is gone. It's gone. This is a supernatural happiness, and it is gone when we're not filled with the Spirit. Of course, by naming and citing or confessing our sins, we regain the filling of the Spirit. But the problem is that in arrogance, we often will remain in sin and not confess it. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we go as we could be, just perpetual carnality, and carnality just means you're outside of the plan of God, and in no way can you lose your salvation. But if unconfessed sin results in status quo carnality, this robs you of this super grace happiness, and this happiness is for the super grace believer. And if you're less mature and you're on the path to this happiness, then you will be distracted from it. You will lose, or it will rob you of your potential to have it. And so as we're reminded again and again in the Word of God that we must know that frontier that exists between the cosmic system and the plan of God, we must make a decision to remain within the plan of God. And this is in so many epistles that in many different forms, but we're going to look at darkness versus the light in 1 John. So please go there, 1 John 1:1. First John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. And of course, the word of life is Jesus Christ. This is John the Apostle, who has physically seen and physically heard and physically touched the Lord. And of course, he is an eyewitness to the truth of the Lord and what the Lord has given him as truth. And he says, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the verbs that come after this, and there are many, of course, are all in the subjunctive mood. And subjunctive means that you have to make a decision. It's not an indicative is a statement of fact, an imperative is a command. We don't see those here. What we're going to see is subjunctives. Again and again and over, we're going to see that the success of your new creature in Christ, you know, you've been regenerated. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were regenerated and made a brand new creature. And that brand new creature is to reside in a particular environment, which is the plan of God. And that creature, to fulfill its potential, has to make decisions. You have to make decisions. And you have to choose between as the example will be here, between light and darkness. Subjunctives mean that maybe you will and maybe you will not. Verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And there is the key, this darkness. What is it? What is darkness? We are commanded and suggested to avoid it at all costs. And so what is it? Well, first we go back to the original language. We see that darkness is the Greek word skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A, and it refers to darkness experience. This isn't physical darkness, not in this context. This is a a figurative darkness that can engulf or envelop your entire life. It's a darkness experienced as an enveloping sphere that has significance for your existence. And if you are involved in it, it hampers your momentum or your movement, your foresight, and causes anxiety and definitely danger. It means death, in fact, as opposed to what light is. Light is potential. Light is life, and light is the freedom to choose a future for myself that brings great glory to God, and I become the beneficiary of God's happiness. And so you just have to make a decision here. As we have many enemies. I mean, your sin nature bothers you, but he's invisible. You know, you can't see him, but you know his effects within yourself. You're born with this. You're inherited from your father. So we're all born in sin. We have a nature inside of us that's called the old man, the flesh in the Bible, or the sin nature that constantly tries to hamper us. Also, we have the kingdom of darkness, which is truly the enemy of God and therefore the enemy of you. But you can't see them either. But what you can truly see is this darkness. And this is what you're asked to avoid. You can see this. And it's like a shadow, and it's actually all it really is, because there's no reality to it. It's how you perceive certain things. There's nothing in this world that is in and of itself evil. You know, there's nothing that's evil. You say, well, you know, alcohol's evil. It's not, if you can drink it in moderation. Drugs are evil. They're not. The precursor molecules that make up the drugs that people use to get high are in and of themselves not wrong. They're not evil. It's how you perceive them. I mean, if you go in for surgery and they say, well, sorry, we're not going to give you any anesthesia. You're just going to have to take it. I'd be like, dude, sign me up for the anesthesia. I don't want to feel this. You know, there's evil. The evil in things is how we perceive them. If I say drugs and alcohol are going to make me happy. If I say, is there anything wrong with marriage? Is there anything wrong with sex? No. God has given sex to the human race so we can have fun with it. In marriage. But you see that Satan in the kingdom of darkness has perverted this. And so that people say, well, sex is going to make me happy. No, it's not. And, you know, after a few minutes, then what do? You know, have a sandwich or something? I don't know. Anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be crass. But is it evil in and of itself? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's the perception of it that makes it evil. And the perception of your reality can land you and an enveloping sphere of darkness. And it's a very unfortunate place to be, especially for a new creature in Christ. You know, God has purchased you with his very blood, and it's not the literal blood, but the work that he did upon that cross bought you. It's called redemption, and you've been purchased. And now that you belong to God, God does not want you to continue to exist in darkness. The unbeliever has no choice, but you and I have a choice, if you're a believer here this morning. So the realm of the dead is what it is a very dark realm. And darkness in and of itself projects fear. And the fear arises from something that is unknown. You see, when we come to light, it says Jesus Christ is the light that's come into the world. And what did he bring with him? That's why we named the ministry this, grace and truth. That's what he brought. First he brought grace, then he brought truth. And as such, we have been given the wisdom of the light, and therefore nothing should be unknown to you. You know, one of the greatest fears here, and that's what's quoted in Hebrews 2:15, is the fear of death. And people fear it because they don't know what's on the other side. They kid themselves into thinking that they do, but anybody who's on their deathbed must truly face an unknown frontier unless you've been fully educated by the Word of God and you know exactly where you're going. What's going to happen to me as soon as I breathe my last? Actually, I've seen people die. You inhale and then you don't exhale anymore. Not. I'm not a murderer. I've seen them in hospitals. And yeah, I saw my own wife die. I was right there face to face with her when she died. She took an inhale and didn't exhale again. And so at that moment, what happens? Well, the Word of God tells me. It's in 1 John chapter 2, I believe, that I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. As soon as I breathe that last, I'm going to see his face. And I'm a firm believer. It's not angels that escort you to heaven, not in the church. It's Jesus Christ who's right there. As soon as your spirit and your soul leaves your body, you're going to see him, and he is personally going to escort you to heaven. If you have ever been engulfed, though, in complete darkness, you don't know anything about that, and death becomes the ultimate fear. And it's natural. It's natural that if I am enveloped in darkness that I do have fear. But in God, as we see here, there is no darkness in him at all. And therefore, as his children, those who have believed in him for salvation, there should be none in us either. None. And we must be aggressively pursuing that light. You must take hold of it. You know, it's very easy to lay back and just let life happen for you, even as a believer. You know, and actually, that's what I was telling my girls last night. No, not my girls, but you know what I mean, my singers. Is that, you know, we can all sit back and just wait until everybody's ready or when you're ready to sing. I'm like, let's do it. Let's just go for it, man. And they did marvelous. By faith, a leap of faith, I can press on in the plan of God for my life. And though I may have nothing, I know that God will eventually provide. But where there's darkness, there's all this stuff. I had this up Friday. You don't obviously have to take this down. Arrogance. And that's why I put it first. It's the chief of sins. And it is the precursor for all sin. If you can take any sin in your life, you can trace it right back to arrogance. Preoccupation with self, hatred towards God, apathy towards God. Ego, your own ego, your own self-importance, your pursuit of your self-consciousness. That's the, I'm going to go on a mountaintop and find myself. Idols of creatures, false gods, sin, human viewpoint, human power, slavery to self in terms of lust, adoration of self, slavery to the world system. Government can solve my problems. Yeah, right. Secular education can solve my problems. Communism, fascism, socialism, Christian activism. You know, Christians who are involved in cleaning up the devil's world, they are living in darkness. False gospel, false communion table, false teachers, the love of money, lying for gain, perversion of marriage, when in and of itself is also the perversion of sex, rejection of authority, murder, stealing, coveting, works instead of grace, legalism, lasciviousness, asceticism, double-mindedness, evolution, and hedonism. All of which lead to unsolved problems. As the human race pursues all of this, and believers also can, just because you're a believer in Christ doesn't mean you can't pursue this. You do, or we can. It amounts to an attempted problem solving that never works. For a fallen creature cannot solve his own problems. By in essence of himself, he's fallen. So as fallen, how can he provide solutions for his fallenness? I mean, he would have to step outside of himself and become unfallen or righteous so that he could look upon his problems and solve them. But it's impossible because we're all fallen. So without guidance from someone who is not fallen, we have no hope and we will exist in darkness. And you will kid yourself. You'll absolutely kid yourself into thinking, and somewhere in this area, and I put three dots at the end because there's plenty, plenty more, that you are actually fulfilling something of your destiny, and you are not. So there's no life in any of it. And the greater mystery is that, again, in and of itself, I mean, you look in here, it's like, is education wrong? Absolutely not. Is it evil? Of course not. But it can become evil. It depends on how you perceive it. Can government become evil? Yes. Is government itself evil? No, it's not. It's how it's perceived. If I look to the government and say, well, you know, I want my welfare, my government cheese, and, you know, because I won't make grilled cheese with my government cheese, and I want the government to provide everything for me, that's evil. Then the government becomes evil. And so the greater mystery truly is that this darkness is really only a shadow. There's no substance to it, but it's how you perceive things. And therefore, by your own perception, you put yourself in darkness. It's the ultimate trick, really. It's the ultimate sleight of hand. It's the ultimate card trick by the Satan, by the kingdom of darkness, to make you believe that something has a substance to it that doesn't. And everything has a substance. But again, there's always an underlying truth to everything. You know, the politician, you know, the politics is big now because the presidential race is coming up. But a politician gets up there and promises you the world. You know, promises, I'm going to do this, I'm going to clean up this, hope and change and all of this stuff. And people believe it. You know, they believe it. But what's the underlying truth behind that promise? Oftentimes it's someone who's just willing to say anything to gain power and fame and get elected. You know, so what we have to pursue in terms of everything in our lives, even our very relationships with one another, and even our relationship with ourselves, is what we must know the truth of it. What is the underlying truth? And there's only one source. Again, as a fallen creature, I can't find that truth because I'm fallen. There's no truth in me. But someone who has come into the world that brought the truth, he's called Jesus Christ. So it again, that's the mystery truly of it, is that it's only a shadow. You see, God owns everything. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the earth and everything in it. But darkness is a false perception of reality. Look at the difference between North Korea and South Korea. What do you see in South Korea? This is an actual satellite photo at nighttime. Okay? What do we see in South Korea? Light. What do we see in North Korea? I don't know. That's probably Kim Jong-il's house is probably right there. He's the only one with the lights on. He's dead now, but I know his son is taking over. But isn't that crazy? Darkness. Darkness. Why? Communism. This is a lie. This is truth. The truth is that in South Korea, where there is capitalism and freedom, that people prosper. The promise that a government can actually just give me all of the government. Communism just promises you put all your freedom, your free will, and your finances and everything that you can earn, and you give it to the government, and then the government will redistribute it fairly, I guess, to everybody else. Does it work? No. It's darkness. Is there anything wrong with government? No. It is the perception of its purpose. The truth or underlying essence of any one thing would lead a person to know its value as God designed it to be. And if you know that, you will prosper in all areas. If you know what God designed marriage to be, your marriage will prosper. If you know what your relationships have been designed by God to be, you will prosper. If you know what the new creature in Christ is designed to be, and you pursue that, you will prosper. You will prosper beyond, as God promises, beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, whatever enters into your heart, you will prosper. But if you buy the lie and you don't know the underlying truth behind anything, you will end up in North Korea. What Satan in the kingdom of darkness has done is to pervert the truth with lies. Christ says, I want my joy in you. Why did he have such joy? He's the most persecuted man alive. Why did he have such joy despite the persecution? It's because he knew the truth behind everything, and he pursued that truth. What with the lies or perverted truth is really what it is. It's an attempt to convince the human race that it is truth. And that's the gag. That's the card trick, is for you to, for the perversion of the truth, and the perversion itself is proclaimed by the perverter that this is the truth. And if we buy that lie, and don't think you can't be First Corinthians 6:12. Don't think you can't be deceived. I just have to slow my brain down, and then the words come. Don't think that you can't be deceived. You know, that is another lie. And that goes back, if we go back to our list, that's the ego. And all of us have it, especially us men. I'm so smart. I'm smarter than everybody else. I can't be deceived. You must understand who you are. And when you understand the truth behind who you are in your flesh, that will lead to freedom. That, yes, I can be deceived. I can easily be deceived. I'm not smart. I'm an idiot. And I can be deceived. And if I know, we'll see here coming up a word that's called truth. It's actually on that plaque right there in the Greek. It's called aletheia. It's one of the reasons we named this ministry Grace and Truth. It's because aletheia is a Greek word that means the underlying truth in everything. And it really is a beautiful Greek word because it means truth as opposed to what things can be perceived to be. You know, we can all perceive something as what it's not and be deceived, be completely deceived. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, and that, all things truly does mean that and there is nothing really essentially evil in anything, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And the key word in this verse is that word mastered. If I believe that a relationship, a certain amount of wealth, a certain health, you know, if I get over a certain physical ailment, whatever, that I will gain happiness by that thing, then you are mastered by it. you will pursue it. And when it doesn't provide the happiness, you'll just convince yourself that maybe I just didn't pursue it in the right way, or if I could just change it a little bit, then it'll bring me happiness. And it will not. There's nothing upon this earth that will bring you happiness outside of the Word of God. It is a lie, an absolute lie, that earthly things can give lasting happiness. They cannot. However, this does not make earthly things necessarily evil. It is how they are perceived that makes them evil, which perception is not a reality. And therefore, it is a darkness that is just a shadow. If one perceives that something can make them happy, then it's evil. But in and of itself, it's not, if it's taken in its right place. So darkness here is used figuratively as a false perception of reality that is not based on God's core truth of any matter, and therefore it's a shadow. It doesn't actually have substance. It's a lie, and therefore it's not the truth. Again, darkness is used figuratively here in the scripture in 1 John 1:5 for a false perception of reality. That's all it is. It's a false perception of reality. It actually, in itself, has no substance. You know, can Satan create anything? He cannot. He cannot. He doesn't have that power. He's a creature. Only God can take nothing and make it into something. And God has done that. You know, and so God has made matter, but he's also, God has made this plan by which we can attain the happiness of God. Satan can make nothing. So what he has to do, that he attempts to do and is still attempting to do, is take God's substance and pervert it and change it, and then say to the human race, this is reality. And a lot of people believe it, but it's just a magic trick. That's all it is. It's smoke and mirrors. It's just a trick. You know, when someone does, a great magician does a trick, and you say, that's amazing, but if you knew how he did it, all of a sudden it's no fun anymore. Now, if you knew the thing is up his sleeve, or he palmed it, or whatever contraption he's using, if you knew everything behind the trick, all of a sudden, you know, the magician's not so magical anymore. And so we can truly fall for these lies. When it comes to death, a story for you. A Scottish story. Happy St. Patrick's Day, by the way, yesterday. A Scottish story tells of a fearful old man. He was very afraid, and he was dying. A minister came to him, an understanding man, asked him if he had not been a shepherd. The old man replied that he had watched sheep many a day, and asked the minister, did you ever stand on the hillside and watch the wind drive a cloud across the valley? Many a time, said the old man. And when the shadow of that cloud came racing along the heather and coming toward you and your flock, were you afraid? The old man drew himself up in his elbow, afraid of a shadow. He said, I have covenanter's blood in my veins. I had to look that word up. A covenanter is a defender of the Scottish Presbyterian Church in the 1700s. Were you afraid of that shadow as it approached you? Of course not, he said. I've never been afraid of anything. And then the wonder of the passage broke upon him as the minister read, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Is death a reality? Yes. What if you know the truth behind it? What if you know that you will be, at the moment you die and you breathe your last, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Would death therefore be a source of fear to you? It'd actually become a celebration. Death would actually become for you the golden bridge, your last final act, really God's last final act of grace upon you. There'd be no fear at all. I've seen people die. I've seen positive believers die, like when my wife died, not afraid of anything. She had no fear in herself at all. She just was ready to go home to be with the Lord, because at the time she was in pain and she was miserable. And I was like, honey, this has got to stop. You got to go. And she was very sick. I mean, it's time. And she knew it, and I knew it, and off she went. And she didn't have fear, and neither did I. I was fully convinced that she was with the Lord Jesus Christ in a resurrection, well, not yet a resurrection body, but soon to be, but in a place of no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, and so on. And so though she died at a very young age, it was truly a celebration of her life, and especially of that empty cross. Not going to get emotional. Go to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5, 8, please. So again, if you know the truth behind a matter, there's a truth to death. And therefore you would not fear it. There would be no darkness to it. And this is the arena, the environment, call it whatever you want, but it's the frontier upon which God wants us as new creatures to live in. The light. The light where I know the truth behind everything. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So what's the conclusion? Walk as children of light. And walk, the Greek word peripateo, means lifestyle. How you walk is how you live. Walk as children of light, no longer of darkness. You used to be in darkness. As an unbeliever, you had no hope. You weren't regenerate yet. But now that you are regenerate, walk as children of light. Know the truth behind a matter. You know, I think of, and I, you know, I have a child myself, and I think of certain opportunities. We were talking just a few days ago, and as all kids do, as I did when I was a young person, is I missed out on opportunities because I was lazy. And, you know, if I knew the truth, really did know the truth behind it, I wouldn't have been lazy. You know, there's a truth behind hard work and a truth behind an education. They're not designed to make you happy, but they are designed by God to give you a certain prosperity on earth. And it's a certain, you know, some of our young people will and now would say, well, you know, they'll just be lazy and they'll think up some excuse as to why. And they'll honestly think that prosperity will just come to them without them doing anything. And that is an absolute falsehood. That's a shadow. That's a false perception. The true perception is that within this world, I do, and I should, everything that, and Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, whatever my hand finds to do, I will do it with all my might. That applies to the spiritual life. It applies to the temporal life. So as I walk as a child of light, I know the truth behind a matter. And then he goes on to say, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. Goodness is a Greek word that means the production of divine good. That's fruit. And righteousness, which is experiential righteousness here, it refers to execution of the plan of God for your life, and truth. The light consists of truth. And there's our Greek word. Allah, not there. No, there it is. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. It refers to truth as in the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. This is not my definition. This is, excuse me, Vine's Expository Dictionary, as well as some other references. But Vine's an excellent Greek lexicon says this, truth as in the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. It's not what it, not what you appear to be. You know, the perfect example is for you young ladies and some of us who are older ladies, not me, but you know, you. Where, you know, a certain young man may come up to you and he'll be, you know, very nice, open doors for you, be a gentleman, show himself to be certain have certain virtues. And you know, as well as I know, that could all be a lie. You know, that could all be a total lie. That's why, you know, God says, do not get involved in a sexual relationship before you get married, because when you bring emotion, especially with sex, it's physical emotion. It's a physical emotion. You bring that into the relationship, you may not see who that person is, and you'll be blinded to it. You could be totally blinding yourself for the physical gratification. And it's, you know, and you'll give up many things for that physical gratification at times. And see, that's why God says it. It's not that he's saying, I don't want anybody to have any fun. He said, I want you to find your right one and then have a blast. The neighbors should be calling the police because you're so loud. That's what God wanted. God gave sexual recreation in its place. If you knew the truth behind it, you see, then it becomes actually something beautiful that God gave. But what, you know, what do we have now? We have perversion of it. It's all around us. It's absolutely perverted. And people buy the lie that, yeah, if I'm a sexual athlete, I'm going to be really have a lot of fun. And the lie is that you're not. And see, that's what truth refers to. In any situation, in any identified thing, there's an underlying truth to it. And the Word of God will show you the truth behind everything. And once you know it, then you can live in the light. The reality lying at the basis of an appearance, the veritable essence of a matter, a thing as it really is, and not what it appears to be. This word is very important. It was a Hellenistic Greek word. Hellenism, or the Hellenistic Greeks, were around about 200 years before the birth of Christ. And then it came into the New Testament referring to exactly this. It refers to what is real or the essence of a matter in contrast to how a matter may appear. Aletheia would be a trick behind the magic trick. I had a certain young person contact me yesterday and say, this person doesn't have a car. And I said, I saw on TV this advertisement that says you can put $55 down and pay $55 a month for a new car. Well, a used new car. I was like, do you really think that that's real? Honestly, you know, if it's too good to be true, it probably is, that old adage. You know, could you please read the fine print there before you commit to, and don't put your name on any contract before you read that fine print? The fine print is the aletheia. The fine print, or I'm sorry, the trick behind the magic trick. That's what aletheia is. It could be the real reason behind anything or anyone. And it also is the truth that lies behind the deception of the kingdom of darkness who hates God and hates God's people. There's a certain truth behind a church, a ministry. 1 Corinthians 11:14 through 15 says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's ministries out there that are motivated by other things than what this ministry is motivated by, which is to grow people up spiritually. There's people in it for the wrong reasons. Be that as it may, if their parishioners knew the truth behind the matter, they wouldn't be supporting it. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So what's my hope in this? I mean, where do I get the information or the truth so that I don't get fooled or I don't get duped? And of course, it's right in the Word of God. The Word of God cuts through all of the nonsense of the false servants of light in Hebrews 4:12, which I'll put on the board in a second. God provided His Word. And you know, there's been attacks on the Word of God since its beginning, since Moses first penned Genesis back in 1400 BC. There's been attacks upon the Word of God to destroy it. And it never, ever could be destroyed. And when we studied canonicity, you know why it couldn't be destroyed, and it's not ever in the way that man would have done it. You know, if I gave you a document, you know, I gave you one book, a document, and I said, look, this needs to be protected for 5,000 years, all right? I need you to protect this for 5,000 years. What would you do with it? Probably put it in a safe, bury it somewhere, make a treasure map so for somebody to find it later. That's human viewpoint. That's not what God did. Would it cross your mind to have made tens of thousands of copies of it? See, that we wouldn't think in that realm. That's kind of outside the box. If I said, here's a document, I need you to protect it for 5,000 years. If you were wise, you'd begin copying it. You'd make hundreds and thousands of copies and maybe hide them all over the world. So if someone tried to destroy one, there's always another copy somewhere that they never found. That's exactly what God did. Right from the beginning, he had people copying. We don't have one original manuscript. We don't have one piece of paper in our possession that Paul touched or that Moses touched. We don't have any of that. We have a zillion copies of it, though. And that's how God protected his word. And as such, in the way he wonderfully protected it, now it's available to me and you. And it's alive. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God. There's no other truth that is alive. This is why it can change you and why it also will pierce right down deep into you and reveal the dark lies that you've had. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, this doesn't only refer to your heart, although that's where it begins, but it also refers to other hearts of people who are trying to deceive you. Right down into the nitty-gritty, where I've had my dark places. You know, the Word of God also says that the soul has rooms in it, that your soul has rooms. And there are certain secret hidden rooms where you have garbage, and God wants to get in there and clean it out. And the way he's going to do it was with his word. His word's going to get down deep into there and clean out those rooms so that there's no darkness in you left as God provides the light. And that's how he describes it. Actually, he says, I believe it's in Proverbs 20, where the word is like an oil lamp. You know, they'd have these little bowls of, they put olive oil in them and have they'd burn a little wick in it and they'd go around with this lamp. And that's the word of God says that it's like that, that it goes into your soul with this lamp and it puts light in the dark corners where you have skeletons in the closet, where you have scars on your soul, where you have guilt, condemnation, things that you've carried with yourself for years that bother you, but you don't reveal to others that it bothers you. And God in his great grace and love wants to go deep in there and say, look, just bare your soul to me. No, God's not going to tell anybody about it. God doesn't gossip. He's going to clean that out, heal. And it's interesting, you know, how you healed a scar in the ancient world is you put oil over it and kind of smooth the skin, and they put patches and oil over it. And oil is certainly a depiction of God, the Holy Spirit. Go to Ephesians 5, please. You are there. Go look at verse 10. So we're commissioned to guard this truth which belongs to us as precious. And that's what the Lord said in John 15:10. Guard my commandments. Guard this truth which belongs to you, because it is the most precious thing on this earth. But you cannot guard what you do not know. Again, you cannot guard what you do not know. And that's why he writes verse 10. I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, going back to verse 8, it says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying means that you're pursuing. Trying does mean that you will also succeed, but you've got to try. Now, you've got to try before you can see yourself succeed. As I said before, we can all sit in our hands and do nothing. It's easier to do nothing than it is to do something. But we can pursue the truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Go forward to Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Please notice that they are world forces of darkness. Now, what are these? These are the rulers, if you continue to read on, these are the rulers of the air. This is Satan and his organized army of demon angels, fallen angels, who are in the business of deceiving mankind. And again, what they teach, what they preach, what they reveal has no substance to it. There's nothing in it. Excuse me. It is how the human race perceives it. It's a trick. It's a lie. It's, as the minister said to that Scottish man, it's just a shadow coming towards you. There's no substance to that shadow. It's just, what is a shadow? It is just an object that blocks the light. And that object, there's a truth to the light, but the shadow blocks it. You know, living here in Oregon, we have a lot of that going on. And we often say, or I often say, where the heck is the sun? I know by faith that it's still there. I hope. Once I sent an email to my friend in Arizona, and I said, is the sun still there? You know, because I don't know if it is. If please tell me. Of course, we know it's still there. But what blocks that light is the lie. And is there any substance to a shadow? It's not. It's just the absence of light. That's what darkness is. Satan and the kingdom of darkness can make nothing. They can't create. They're borrowers of God's things that they pervert. And is there anything more despicable than taking something that wasn't even yours to begin with and then pervert it to prosper you and then try and convince somebody else that that perversion is the truth? It's despicable. However, they continue to do so. And what's unfortunate is the human race just buys it, soaks it up like a sponge. But that's why, you know, there's so many of you who are so positive towards the Word of God, because you see the light and you see the freedom that you receive from knowing that light. That's why I never quit on it. It's been GBC's anniversary was yesterday, and I've been 22 years under the Word of God in my life, and though I am a stinker, absolutely, and I have failed miserably, I have never in my life quit on this Word, because it's the only source of light that I've ever seen. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. It's the only thing that has actually brought me any particular happiness. You know, because seriously, if you were in here with me, you'd want to get out as much as I do. That's a place of insanity in there. You know, it's truly a place of horrors. But when the Word of God and the light is in there, and it truly does set you free. As I mentioned, I believe it was Friday night, that even if people reject you, people say you're just such a, you know, fill in the blank, and and people reject you and mar you and criticize you, and many of what they say might even be true. When you have the strength to stand firm on your own two feet, despite what people say, despite your reputation, whatever it may be, good or bad, it truly does bring strength and freedom. And the Word of God is the only source of it. You tell me, anybody who's in here who has not been positive towards the Word of God, or anybody listening to my voice, you tell me where you have found that in this world. And I'll follow you. And I guarantee you haven't. I don't think there's not one person who has found such freedom and truth with that, in a dark place such as this cosmic system. So we have here our struggle, and the struggle is not against flesh and blood. Actually, the word order there is backwards. It's blood and flesh. The blood refers to people's old sin natures. Their flesh refers to how they act in their sin natures. We do get opposed by people, but the Word of God is telling us here that that's actually not your real opposition. It's not. We have the powers, the rulers, the forces of darkness. That is our opposition. Now, we don't see them. Though we truly have opposition from people, it is not people that can rob us of our happiness. If a person can rob you of your happiness, just say, thank you, master. They're your slave. I'm sorry. You're their slave. If someone can rob you of your happiness, you are their slave. So let them handcuff you and let them lead you around by the nose. People are not the source of misery. You know, our happiness in the sphere of love does not depend on others. If it does, you don't have it. We do this to ourselves. If you're miserable, if you're unhappy, you look in the mirror and say, you did it to yourself. You've done it. I don't care. Anything outside of yourself is even abuse, and certain people are under abuse, and it's unfortunate. However, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to give an example to you this week coming up of a book that I just finished about a man who was under more abuse than I think I've ever read of outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he maintained his hope, despite the fact that he was an inch away from death. If you let others rob you of your happiness, you don't have happiness. You are a slave. So though I don't see, however, I don't see my enemy. I don't see Satan in the kingdom of darkness. I mean, they are invisible to me. But what I can definitely see is the darkness, and I must avoid it at all costs. I endure the opposition against the light, whatever is blocking that light, which is causing the shadow in my life, but I avoid the shadow. I can see the shadow. You can see the darkness coming at you. So, as seeing the darkness, and this is what we get from 1 John, is that if we say we live in the light, as we'll see coming up, but we live in the darkness, we're lying to ourselves. You're deceiving yourself. There's a light and a darkness. You can see the darkness, and with the word, but you need the word of God to see the darkness. Because without the light, without a flashlight, I can't even make shadows. I can only see the shadow if I do possess the light. And once I do possess the light, I can see the shadow and avoid it. Go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 2. First Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you, election, this is election in Christ, who has called you or appointed you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, one of the attacks of the kingdom of darkness is that there's a specialized priesthood, which normally doesn't include you. That there's a specialized sainthood that doesn't include the common person. That is a lie. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest in the royal family of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ, as we have seen, is a hagios, the Greek word meaning saint. Everyone is. And so the deception is of the common believer that he's just a layperson and has no hope of being a saint or a priest. And so the excellencies of God's light is not for you because you're too common. That is an absolute lie. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a royal priest and a royal ambassador and a saint set apart for God. So you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. I love the word royal there because it means that we are in union with Christ, royalty. A holy nation, a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. And in that proclamation, that is your ambassadorship, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why go back to the darkness? Is there anything in there for me? No, just deception. Go to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now remember, darkness or the unknown to me can produce fear. Now, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, this is the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord, which here in reference to the rapture of the church, he will come, as it says, in the blinking of an eye. And no one knows when he's coming. Those who predict the rapture. See that? Did you hear that guy who's predicted it several times and he finally came out and said, I can't predict things. And he said, I'm sorry, which I found to be truly humble of him. But he predicted the rapture like 4 times. And after being wrong 4 times, he finally said, yeah, I don't think I can do this. Well, the word of God tells us that no one knows, not even the Lord, as he sits at the right hand of God in his humanity, knows when he's coming back. He has to wait for the Father to tell him. And he said that in Acts chapter 1, if you want to read that. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, are you afraid of that? If you're a carnal believer who knows nothing of the truth, or an unbeliever, when the rapture happens, you're going to be scared witless. You'll be afraid. Because, as we will see, those who don't know the Lord or delight themselves in the Lord will fear him when he comes. And so, but as he says to the Thessalonians, you have really no one to write to you or tell you anything about this because you already know it, that he is going to come like a thief in the night. Look at verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, everything's just going fine, you know, one world government, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. That's the tribulational period, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. to the positive believer, the return of his Lord is a day of rejoicing, he's super excited. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, this is the Apostle Paul, which the Lord, the righteous one, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's clear not every believer in the church receives the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. However, therefore, those who do receive it are the ones who love his appearing. Remember what we talked about Friday? If we're involved in evil, and again, this gets back to darkness, we hide our evil. If we're involved in evil things, we try to hide that evil from others. Think about what you try and hide from people. You know, we all have these places in ourselves where certain things that we hide, and you know, rightly so in some cases, but when we're involved in evil, we do that in secret. We do it hiding. Now, that secret hiding place is going to be fully exposed when the Lord comes. And as it states in 1 John 2:28, that we will shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, this is a momentary embarrassment. It's not forever. No one can exist in the eternal state being embarrassed for a long, long time, for the rest of eternity. This is momentary. This is when he returns. It says, now, little children, abide in him. Doesn't that sound familiar? Abide, as the branch abides in the vine, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. As he says to the Thessalonians, you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. If you walked into your house and you saw somebody walking out with your television, you know, a stranger walking out with your big old flat screen and he's got a gun on him, I mean, you'd be an idiot not to be afraid. You know, initially you'd be very scared. That's what is referenced here to the thief. You know, when the Lord comes back, you have things to hide from him. You're embarrassed. Then, of course, it's going to be fearful, a moment of fear. Whereas to the positive believer, when the Lord returns, it's going to be a day of rejoicing. It's going to be, finally, what took you so stinking long? What have you been doing up there? You're just sitting at the right hand of God. Let's go. And Ray Almeida Sr., when he was close to death, he was said to me once, he said, I don't know why God just doesn't flush the toilet. Obviously, he meant the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Happy St. Patrick's Day. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, why is he referring to this? In no way is he referring to drunkenness per se. Obviously, as if I am fully intoxicated, I am totally overwhelmed by a chemical, and I'm not myself. You know, my brain is saturated with something that is a foreign substance, a chemical that is causing me not to be what I normally am. And so, can I be alert when I'm drunk? Can I be, you know, can I have can I do things? You know, can I act and so on? And the answer is no. You know, I just stumble, a drunk just stumbles around. And that's what he refers to here. But he's referring to sobriety in terms of your knowledge of the truth behind any matter, your wisdom in terms of aletheia concerning any particular substance or circumstance. Those who do their sleep, and they do it at night. You sleep at night, you get drunk at night, that's when you're in darkness. But since we are of the day, in verse 8, let us be sober. Again, he's referring here to wisdom concerning, as we would say here, could be spiritual self-esteem. Having put on the breastplate of doctrine, faith here is what we believe, the breastplate of doctrine and love. And there's our word, agape, love. Doctrine and love are the protection. The breastplate on any soldier was to protect his vital organs, to protect his heart, protect his lungs. And so that doctrine and your agape love protects you fully. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now your hope of, or really what hope here, elpis, means confidence. Confidence in salvation means that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you will What's the worst that can happen to you today? You could die. That's the worst thing that could happen to you today. But if you did, you'd be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So that gives me supreme confidence, and that's why it's called a helmet. It protects my brain. With that knowledge that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I am protected also by the helmet of salvation from guilt and also from timidity, being timid, not being bold, not being aggressive. You see, if I know, and whatever happens to me today, if it happens that I die, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord, why wouldn't I be aggressive with my life in terms of pursuing the plan of God for my life instead of just sitting back and being passive and just waiting life to happen to me? Why wouldn't I be aggressive? Why wouldn't I pursue? Why wouldn't I just go for it? As Paul said, I reach forward for the things that are ahead. I forget what lies behind. I do have failure in the past. So be it. But I reach forward to the things that are ahead. When he says reach forward, it's the Greek word dioko. It means actually to lust. It's a word for lust. I reach forward for the things that are ahead, and I forget what lies behind. Aggressive. That's the helmet of salvation. You know, if I fall and hit my head, I'm going to be okay. I got the helmet of salvation on. I'm thinking of something stupid. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. You're not destined for wrath. Okay, why? Because you've already been judged. Isn't that wonderful to know that I've already been judged? When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that judgment that he went through was applied to you instantly. That it's called retroactive positional truth. You've probably heard that phrase once or twice here. That you've been identified with Christ in his death and his burial. In Romans chapter 6, it's very clear. And you've also been identified him in his life and his resurrection. You were judged already. Not one sin will ever be brought up. God didn't even look upon it anymore. It's been judged upon his Son. If he looks upon it again, it's double jeopardy. Can't do it. Even in our court system, there's no such thing as double jeopardy. If you've been acquitted of a crime, you cannot be tried for it again, even if you are guilty. God has judged us already. He hasn't judged the world yet. That's coming later. But you and I have been judged. So will God ever have wrath towards me? The answer is absolutely not. You see, but what's the darkness out there? What does darkness portray God as? A wrathful, vengeful, disappointed father. That's who I viewed him as. That's why when I grew up as a kid in the Catholic Church, I wanted nothing to do with God. I wanted nothing to do with him. Because what he was projected towards me as was a wrathful, vengeful person who was very, very disappointed in me. But then when you come around and you see what the Word of God actually says, you can breathe the fresh air of the light and know that you're not. That you're not destined for wrath. You've already been judged. Now, some people say, well, you can't teach that. People will run off and sin like crazy. People are going to do that anyway, you know, whether they know the truth or they don't. But this does not cause us to run out there and try and sin. It is motivation to pursue the life that God has set me apart to have. Aggressively, that there's a life, as we saw in the first thing we read this morning, John 15:11. My joy will be in you, and your joy will be made full, complete. Fill up your deficiency. His very happiness. Who doesn't want that? There's nobody in the world that would say no to that. It's just there's a lie out there that says that it's not for everybody. It's just for the few. It's not. It's for everyone who's a believer. Verse 9. For God has not destined us to wrath. You've already been judged. But for attaining deliverance. Salvation here is in reference to all deliverance, not just salvation in terms of eternal life. It's obtaining deliverance in all situations through our Lord. And the deliverance is deliverance from the darkness into his marvelous light, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep. Here it refers to awake being alive, asleep refers to being dead. We may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you were also doing. Last point. So darkness can project into the present life of a person and bring on a great blindness. The blindness is transferred to the senses, which arises in subjectivity, which means everything's about you. You take everything personal. The doctrinal messages you take personal. Everything's about you. You're the center of your own universe. That's what subjectivity is. Secrecy. I got to hide my life from everybody else. You know, when you can't truly be yourself in public, you know, you got to put on the facade and pretend to be someone you're not. And then when you're alone and in secrecy, that's when you can be yourself. That usually means that you have evil in your thinking, that you have to hide yourself from people. Why? Well, God has made you a brand new creature in Christ, and therefore you can just be yourself. Because who you are in Christ is absolutely beautiful. But with blindness comes secrecy, deception, obscurity of the truth, and lack of knowledge or insight into any problem solving. It's a very, very unfortunate place to be, because in it, and the trick is, again, it's just because you don't know the truth in a matter. It's a magic trick. It's a shadow. It has no substance. It's just a blocking of the light. But if we do have the light, and we can pursue the light with great, great confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this tremendous light and for your tremendous grace. Through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are grateful. We also, Father, open up this time to anyone here or anyone listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If anyone who is listening to my voice has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm here to tell you that God has loved you since all long, long, long time ago. And he has given his Son into the world so that all your evil, all your sin could be taken on by himself. And therefore, since he has taken your death and your darkness, all you have to do right now is believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the salvation of God. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and on this beautiful day receive your word. We ask that you will bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name, amen. As we take our offering this morning, I do want to share with you one thing. I didn't mean to go that far. We have decided to start a building fund. It's basically just going to be the account where we have our excess. We're going to keep a certain amount of cash on hand for emergencies and to pay the bills. But the rest of it, the overflow, is going to go to a building fund. And I'll tell you why this came up. We have an opportunity to be in a different place that is above ground with windows. and it's big. It's probably a little more expensive than it is here, but not by much. And so by that opportunity, it dawned on me, as well as others here, as we have discussed it, that in my pursuit, in my understanding of the Word of God as it has come to me lately, is that, again, why sit back and wait? Why not take a risk and go for it? Now, I'm not saying I'm going to run out there and buy the Crystal Cathedral. I'm not going to do that. I'd be alone in it if I was. We're going to, if this new place works out, that's wonderful, but it's still going to be a rental, you know, and so the money that we're investing, your people who are giving, again, we're paying rent, and as long as we have a place to gather together, that's fine. If God says you're in the basement for 10 years, that's fine, whatever. But I would love to purchase a place and have the money that is given here go into our place. You know, a place where your kids can get married, where we can have your funeral after they went married. You know, a place that we can call our own. And, you know, rather than sit on our hands and just wait on things, we're going to start pursuing. So what that means is that as you give, whatever excess is going into that building fund, and that's what I want you to just recall as you do give, is that once we gain enough of a capital, we're going to start looking into investing in something, and so that we can have a place that we can call our own. Okay? I have a story for you. You know Dallas Theological Seminary, right? Lewis Berry Schaefer started Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, Lewis Berry, I have tapes. If any of you actually want copies of his messages, I have 13 messages from Lewis Berry Schaefer that I can give you. In one of those messages, he talks about the fact that he was asked to start a seminary and he did not want to. It was the last thing in the world that he wanted to do. But God showed him through prayer that this is where I want you to go. So being he had to buy land, buy a building, materials, libraries, teachers, all this stuff. And so what he did is he had to get capital. So what he did is he got investors. So it came shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924. This is a true story. It almost folded. It came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. That morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was Harry Ironside. If you ever heard of Dr. Ironside, he's a fabulous teacher of the Word of God. When it was his turn to pray, he said in his refreshingly candid way, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." Isn't that great? Just about that time, a tall Texan in boots and an open collar shirt strolled into the business office. "Howdy," he said to the secretary. He said, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it just won't work. I feel God wants me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." And he handed it over. The secretary took the check and, knowing something of the critical nature of the hour, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder and president of the school, answered the door and took the check from her hand. Then he looked at the amount, for it was the exact sum of the debt. This is a true story. Then he recognized the name on the check as that of the cattleman. Turning to Dr. Ironside, he said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." We're about to see. Now, this was written by a man called Joe Griffin, and he actually has a church. For 17 years, he existed in this place that they rented from a school. 17 years. And no one did anything about it. And they had this cache of money just sitting there. And finally, Pastor Griffin, who was ordained by Colonel Thieme, finally said, "We're going to buy a building. That's it. I'm tired of this. We're going to go out and buy a building." And he did. And it worked out just wonderful. You know, and that's what we're going to do here. We're going to see if God's willing to sell a few more cattle on our behalf. And so as you give, that's where this is going to go. I want to also inform you, see this land right here? I'm late by about 100 and almost 200 years. President Thomas Jefferson, you probably heard of him, purchased this land for $11 million. And the Federalist, who was a political party at the time, said it was unconstitutional. And those in the Congress fought him that it was not in the rights of the president to buy land. Thomas Jefferson turned to them and said, "It doesn't say in the Constitution that I can't buy land." And he bought it. And this is probably the most significant purchase of any president. Now, we're not going to, all we need is a little tiny bit. Where are we? Over here. All right? We just need a little place about right here. I was wondering, and I just started a book on Lewis and Clark, which is just amazing. And it was the day that he bought it that he called up Clark and he said, "Look, I want you to go to the Pacific coast and map this place out and tell me what it looks like." He had no pictures, nothing. He said, "I just bought it. Bought it from Napoleon. 11 million. So anyway, let's pray for our, let's have our ushers come forward, please, and usher, and we'll pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to give to you. We ask, Father, in sincerity, that you provide for us a building and you open doors to show us where you want us to be. If it's here, Father, we accept that as part of your will, but if it's somewhere else, we will aggressively pursue it. We ask, Father, that you will take these finances and that they be used for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.